I just want to say again that it's good to see visitors here. Good to see maybe some visitors that we sort of expected. Good to see some that maybe I didn't expect. It's always nice to see brothers and sisters from other places coming through. And it's good for me to be back and see the regular members here. Last week I was gone and I didn't get to see, well, really any news at all. I was pretty much cut off from the world. And so last night I got back and I spent just a couple of minutes sort of catching up on the world a week because I felt like I was a week behind. You know, who knows what had happened. And so I was reading through and I read about a new factory being built called the Gigafactory. It's built by the Tesla Auto Company. And when it's finished, that factory will be the building with the largest footprint in the world. This building is massive. And this whole factory is just to build batteries. And they say that when this factory is finished, it will be putting out more batteries than the rest of the entire world, the entire battery industry combined. And it seems like all the time I'm reading of these leaps and these bounds in technology. I was talking to a brother from Iowa last week, and it's amazing how now per square mile, however you want to measure it, we can put out more food than ever before. It seems like we're in these really amazing times, these really great times. But at the same time, we look and we read about shootings, we read about bombings, all sorts of tragedies. We look at the statistics on abortion. We look at what sorts of laws are being passed regarding what people of the world like to call alternative lifestyles, homosexuality, and so on. And it's easy to become disillusioned, maybe, about that. So on one hand, technology-wise, and in so many ways, you know, we're just jumping and leaping and bounding. And on the other hand, we feel like, you know, what are we doing? Why are we going backwards? And what it really does is it made me think of the famous opening lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And of course, what he's talking about there isn't exactly what I'm talking about. But the idea of going so quickly forward in one way, and we feel like we're going so quickly backwards in the other way, it's just striking. And among Christians, among followers of Jesus, I think we have a general perception that as a whole, our society has tended to change for worse as time goes by, rather than getting better. Because we see, even as we are making these technological bounds, that morally and socially, the things are going the opposite way of how they should. If we picked any sort of moral issue, we could say that wherever we are now, many people would say that it's much further down the hill, so to speak, than 20, 30, 40, I guess it depends how old the person is you ask. They might say 60, 70 years ago. They say that it's just not the way that it used to be. And that's true. Nothing is the way that it used to be. And it's easy to understand why people feel that way. When you look at the media, the things they have to say about that are usually statistics on how things are getting worse. In general, it seems like the persecution of God's people is worse. I think a few weeks ago I read about in Russia, how it's only the state-authorized church you're allowed to meet there, nowhere else. In general, belief in God seems like it's down. And it looks like, from what you see on the news, that crime is going up. That prosperity is down, the buying power is down. And then in a few months, we have an election, right? If we don't like our choice for the political leaders, if we don't like A, or we don't like B, or we don't like either one, you know, it's this idea that, too bad, this is all you've got to choose from. Whatever's being reported on seems like it's generally not good news. And even if you're like, I try to be, and don't pay attention to these kinds of coverage, it's easy enough to look around, just look around at the city and the around you, and look and see the changes that have happened in your lifetime that makes it seem like the world is just going downhill. But when we begin to focus on the ways that our culture, the ways that our country, the ways that they've changed, especially in the ways that seem like they're negative, what that does is that makes us have the tendency to think that we live in a unique time with unique situations. It's easy to create the picture for ourselves, the picture in our minds, that the time we live in is worse than any time ever before. With that line of thought, thinking that our time now, our life now, the world we live in now, is worse than ever before, that's not a harmless thought. That's not a harmless way to think. When we, as Christians, dwell on these thoughts and dwell on the idea that right now is worse than ever before, oftentimes people begin to ask questions like, how can we expect people to grow? How can we expect young people to be faithful? And you see the results of those kind of questions when you look at, say, the denominational world. They say, how do we expect young people to be faithful? And they say, well, we can't, so we better get as close as we can. We better feed them some hot dogs to try to see if that can get them to be faithful. It makes us ask the question, how can we expect people to respond to the gospel in these times where it seems like all people are doing is killing each other and hating each other? How can we expect people to listen to the gospel and to respond to it? And as a result, people oftentimes become discouraged. They become worried. And they become fearful. And if we do that, and if we're not careful, we can quickly cease to become a source of edification and encouragement for our brothers and our sisters. But do we really live in a time that is so much worse off than years before, than ages before, decades before? Will our children, will our grandchildren live in time that will be worse off than our own? If you charted out the morals of our country and of our world, would that slope, would it only go one way? Would it just go down? What we want to do this morning is just spend a little time looking in God's Word to give ourselves some perspective on this issue, some perspective on this idea. The idea of the moral majority, that idea that the greater part of people, or the greater number, I guess percentage-wise of people, if they do the right thing, then we can enact change. That's the general idea that a lot of people have, it seems like. In the 70s and I think the 80s, there was the idea politically that if there are more moral people than immoral people, then things can be changed for the better. We have the idea of that picture, that thought in our mind that wickedness seems to have the upper hand now. But back in the day, more people were righteous. Back in the day, I used to tell myself I wasn't ever going to say that, and it seems like I say it all the time now. Well, back in the day, you know, I was there this past week with a bunch of younger guys, you know, 13, 14, 15, 16, that age, and, you know, talking to them, trying to help them learn some different stuff about the Bible and stuff. But I kept on saying, you know, well, back in the day, I don't know. But I could tell just in my own head that I thought, had this idea that, you know, back in the day, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, these things were better, and there were, you know, these people and these people and these people were better. But the problem with that thinking, the problem with thinking is basically what is said in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 7, 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. We like to think that back in the day there was that moral majority. That there were a greater number of good people, or a greater number of moral people. And so back in the day, when there were more good people, things were better. But the problem with that thinking is that there's never really been a time when there was a moral majority. Not politically, not in any other way. And if we define morality as seeking what God has asked us to do and keeping the commands that God has asked us to keep and letting God rule in our lives, and that sort of majority has, or that sort of morality rather, has always been in the minority. Except maybe, you know, right after Noah got off the boat, that may be the only time when people who truly wanted to serve God were then the majority. When you tighten the focus, when you zoom in a little bit, you can see historically, even among people who claim to follow God, who claim to be Christians, historically, there's only a small group of them that are actually trying to be more people. We can look through our history books and see people who did terrible, awful things in the name of Christianity. And we can look in the news today and see people who claim to be Christians who, if you compare them to Christ, they're not following Christ. There are always people who seek to do God's will. There always have been. But those people have never made up the majority. Think again about Noah. Think about how the world was then. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, this preacher of righteousness, this man, he warned others about the coming judgment of God, that God was going to judge the world. He preached God's will to them, God's word to them. But he was only successful in saving his own family. Physically, spiritually, he had no effect on those other people. But in these terrible circumstances, these worst possible circumstances, when literally the whole rest of the world, except for his family, was not serving God, his family still did serve God. Noah still had his family to be people who were faithful, who followed the will of God. Even when you might say the deck, it looked like the deck was completely stacked against them. They were in the vast minority, or I guess that's silly to say the vast minority. They were in the the minuscule minority. Just because everyone else, all your peers, because they don't serve God doesn't mean that you can't. Doesn't mean that I can't. Think about Joshua and Caleb. When they were serving God, were they encouraged by all the people around them? Were they encouraged by them serving God? I don't think so. When the people of Israel, they tried to spur them on, did the people of Israel try to encourage them on, to take hold of the promise of God? No. Joshua and Caleb said, you know, here's what God has said, and here's what God has given us, and we can do it because of God. And all the people around them said, we can't do that. They're too big. It's too much. We can't do it. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 2. Numbers 14, 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Can you imagine that? All these people were saying, oh, this is terrible. We can't do it. We're just going to die out here. Let's just go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, the Lord is with us. We can do this. And so, what do the other Israelites do? They don't say, oh, well, you know, I think you're wrong. I think we can't do it. They said, let's just stone these guys. If we say something like that, if we say the Lord is with us, we can do it. We're not quite at the point yet that the people around us say, let's just stone these guys. Let's just stone you. I'm not saying we won't get to that point sometime, because we've already had that point before. But the idea is that Joshua and Caleb, they were two men out of this vast number. They were in the minority. But just because they were in the minority didn't mean that they couldn't stand for God. Was it the moral majority of Israel that wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt? Was it a moral majority that had to walk in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died? Was it the moral majority that continued, even during their punishment there in the wilderness, that they continued to complain, they continued to murmur? No, it wasn't. That majority was immoral. The moral majority was two men. So, they go to the children of Israel, they go into the wilderness, they wander around, they all die. Those wicked people of that generation died. So then you think, okay, so this next generation of people, they should be willing to serve God. They should have learned their lesson. So then you should have a greater number of people. You should then have a majority willing to serve God. But then think about the history of the children of Israel and what happens next. For a little bit, you have people willing to serve God. You have that generation of Joshua serving the Lord. What happens again after that? Look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. You just see this cycle. Judges 2:16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. That's the fathers of Joshua's generation who had served the Lord. Verse 18. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered from them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about that when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Judges is such a great illustration and such a great example to us of the fleeting nature of what you might call the moral majority. How it goes through that cycle. People serve God and then they just quickly forget. In a generation or two, they forget what God has done. They stop following God. They act wickedly. They act immorally. Sinfully. Just like in Judges, morality seems like as often it's adopted as a necessity. And then once the crisis has passed, it's quickly abandoned. We see that over and over and over again with the children of Israel, with other nations. You know, God says, I'm going to destroy you, or they're afflicted in some way. And they start acting better. But then once things get good, what happens? They just go back down. They start acting sinfully again. They turn away from God. Think about one more example in the history of the children of Israel. Think about Joash. Young King Joash, who was rescued as a young child. He was raised by a faithful priest, Jehoiada. And this story shows us that while God's people, they sometimes had faithful leaders. Leaders that led them to be a people that were set apart for God. Just beneath the surface that we see, there are always wicked people who are just waiting for the opportunity to come to the forefront. Wicked people waiting to turn others away from God. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. Beginning verse 17. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. This young king, Joash, he starts off being good, doing good things for the Lord. But once his guide, his mentor, Jehoiada dies, he listens to these other leaders, these other people, and he turns away from God, begins to serve idols, and God sends prophets back to them saying, you're doing bad things, you need to stop and turn back to God. But they don't listen. So this isn't to say that there aren't periods and times and places where people are more inclined to follow God. But the point is that even among people who should know about God, that the people who are actually truly following God, doing His will, they've never consisted of a majority. There's really not much of a point pretending that there's not a problem with worldliness, with sinfulness. In our culture, the open practice of sin, the open practice of evil. I don't want you to think that that's what I'm saying, is that there's not a problem with that. But there are many areas that we can think about that, as bad as it seems now, as terrible as it seems, when you look at the news and look at the evil in the world, people killing other people, homosexuality, as bad as it seems now, that our time now has certainly not reached the levels of depravity that the world has reached in the past. Many of the areas that we worry about the most, that we are the most concerned about, they have been far worse before. Think about sexual immorality. And that sexual immorality, it might be at the top of the list of things we're concerned about in our culture and in our world today. Our culture, it accepts and embraces and promotes the practice of all sorts of immorality, fornication. It's not just accepted, but it's glorified, it's worshipped. It's plastered all over billboards, everywhere you can think. And we lament that it's so easy to be immoral. We can look at the television, see the evil that's promoted there. The internet is a great tool, but it's also one of the most dangerous things that's come about in terms of sexual immorality. Apps for phones specifically designed for casual hookups with strangers. Specifically designed for immorality. And these things are all real. These things are all things we should be worried about. But these sorts of sins have been just as prevalent throughout history. We look back to the Greeks. Whew. The Greeks did things that even probably the most liberally minded worldly people would still shy away from. Philosophers held up as the standard of love a physical relationship between an older man and a young boy. Think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at it from the perspective of the church, and think about the situation that Paul was dealing with at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's hard for people to stay sexually pure today, because to openly commit fornication, premarital sex, that's pretty much the standard in the world now. It certainly is hard for people to stay pure. But are we living in a time when we're looked down upon, when we might even be persecuted, if we're not frequently worshiping gods with temple prostitutes? We're not quite there yet. The persecution of God's people for being a people that are set apart, who are pure, it may look like we're getting there, but we're not there yet. And persecution is something else that God's people are worried about, and perhaps rightfully so. I already talked about Russia and many places in the Middle East. It's an area of concern. But even here, maybe in Mississippi, is there an area where we might talk about what the Bible says on something, and we don't have people looking at us like, I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say about that. I want to do what I want to do about that. When we're open about our faith, when we're open about our belief, we can quickly draw backlash to ourselves at work, at our school, in politics, and just general conversation. People are increasingly fearful about loss of employment, lawsuits, and just the loss of basic religious freedom. Because I think we are at a point right now that we haven't seen in decades, maybe centuries, here in this country. And the fear that we might feel about talking to others about the gospel. Because people don't want to hear what God has to say. People only want to hear what makes them feel good. This past week, I was talking with a number of men who have gone to other countries to preach. And in many places, they actually are persecuted physically for preaching God's word, for teaching God's word, for being followers of Jesus. But even with all that, right now, the freedom we have to go around, to preach the gospel throughout this world, is nearly unprecedented. We haven't even come close, and certainly not in our country, to the persecution that Christians have faced in the past, the persecution that Christians have faced in Rome, the persecution that our brothers have faced before us. Revelation chapter 6, go ahead and be turning there. This is talking about a time where God's people are being slaughtered on a daily basis. This vision, it shows John is seen by these martyrs. They cry out for justice, and they long to see the time when the wicked will be punished. Revelation 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of the fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Even if we do go out to our school, to our workplace, we can tell people about God, we can tell people about Jesus, and they might not like us for it. There's a possibility that, depending where you are, you might even be fired for it. You might even have someone key your car. But I can just about guarantee you here, there's no one who's going to be killed for telling people about Jesus. Certainly not here in Mississippi. And really what this all goes into is the idea of just a general participation in worldliness. From just a general perspective, if we're not talking about any sort of specific sinful behaviors, it seems like a lot of people look back on the past and say, it used to be better. And it used to be that there weren't as many people engaging in these sinful behaviors. And to be sure that now the openness, the acceptance of these issues, these sins, they've increased in our cultures and our lifetimes. But there are a couple of things I want us to think about that. Firstly, even if people in the past weren't practicing the sins they are now, they were practicing plenty of other sinful behaviors. Plenty of other sinful behaviors that were openly accepted, openly embraced. Secondly, many of these issues we deal with today, they were practiced then as well. But they just weren't necessarily done in the open. But contrary to what some people might think, having the decency to be sinful in private isn't any better than doing it out in the open. Look what Jesus says about that. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on which the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus isn't impressed with these Pharisees just because they're not doing their sins out in the open. Jesus says, "You're a bunch of hypocrites." These Pharisees, they weren't any better off than the prostitutes and the harlots, than the tax collectors. Perhaps they're even worse. Perhaps they have even further to go. So what I really want us to consider from all this, what I want to bring it down to, is do we really trust in the gospel? Do we trust the power of the gospel? The last verse I want you to look at is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done under the sun, done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this is new'? Already has existed for ages, which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." The writer of Ecclesiastes, he makes it clear that no matter what we might think, no matter how we might feel, that none of this is new. That culture, that anything isn't tracked on just one slope. It just goes up and down and just goes around and around and around. Just like the book of Judges and the people of Israel there, where they just went around and around, sinfulness and then following God and then quickly falling back to sinfulness. People seek out their Creator. There are times opposite that where people do their best to forget about God, do their best to get God out of the picture. But whatever our situation is, that's how it's been before, and if God is patient, that's how it will be again. But think about this. Even if our time were as bad as it's ever been in the past, if our time was the absolute worst ever, that still wouldn't be the cause for us to lose hope. We often talk about the timelessness of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the power of God's word. We talk about it considering roles that the world considers outdated, women's roles, things like that. But do we consider it timeless and powerful in addressing the problems that we face today? Do we trust it enough to say it's powerful enough to come against even this wicked world? We talked about a few minutes ago that attitude of thinking, this is the worst time ever. We talked about how that can have dangers. Thinking about now is so much worse than before. That attitude can stunt spiritual growth, because it can discourage us over an imagined difficulty. When Jesus addresses his disciples, the fretting, the worrying about what might be, Jesus tells them, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When we had this idea, we worry about what might happen tomorrow, what kind of sins people might be committing tomorrow, instead of focusing on how we can follow God today. The second thing that attitude does is it provides just a flimsy excuse, or it can provide a flimsy excuse, for our moral shortcomings or for others' moral shortcomings. And it's very true that certain cultural ideas can make it difficult, can make it hard to follow God's will. But that's how it's always been, and that's how it always will be. When we say that it's so much harder for a certain group of people to be faithful today, because things are so different, that's not just maybe untrue, but we can be setting people up to stumble because they think that they're facing new things that no one else has ever faced before. And then finally, what I really want us to consider is that sort of thinking, it can provide an excuse for our own personal inactivity. And I think we all grow frustrated with this moral climate that we live in. We all grow frustrated, maybe angry at the world that we live in. The mindless sinning. Just the looking for what's the next new thing? What's the next new thing I can embrace? Think about the people in Mars Hill. You know, they're always wanting some new thing. People today, they're always wanting to look at what the latest trend is. They want to be on the right side of history. You know, they don't want to be known as the people who were against homosexuality. They don't want to be known as the people who were against what they want to call a women's choice. Talking to people like that can be difficult. It can be hard to talk to people about the gospel. But it can be too easy for us to blame our lack of effort and our lack of progress in teaching others. It's too easy to blame our lack of doing that on the worldliness of other people. But if we truly believe in the power of the gospel, we truly trust it, whatever time we live in, whatever cultural situation we live in, will be irrelevant to our desire and our fervor to spread the gospel to others. So we live in a time with real difficulties, real challenges, and it won't do us any good to ignore them. And we have to be aware of them, and we have to know how to respond to them from God's word. But our job as God's people is to be faithful to Him wherever we are, whatever time we live in. Our job is to be faithful to Him and to tell others about Him. There might be someone who hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Maybe you haven't because it's hard to trust in Jesus. It's hard to trust in God in this time we live in. When you see all the people around you, all the sin. But Jesus has died. He's come, that good news. Come and died for your sin and for the sin of the whole world. Even as sinful, as corrupt as they may be, the power of Jesus is greater than the power of the world. And if there's something that we can do for anyone to help you obey Jesus and obey the gospel and be forgiven of your sins, we would love to do that. And if there's anything that we can do for anyone who is a Christian, who needs strength to live in this world, who needs prayers to resist this world and its influences, we'd love to do that and help you with that. If there's anything that we can do for anyone to help you follow Jesus, will you please let us know while we stand and sing?